All right, we'll get started here. Let me open us with a word of prayer, and we'll jump back into Revelation 21. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have again to consider your revelation to us in the person of Jesus Christ through the Apostle John. And I pray that as we think about what it means to belong to you and the hope that is found in belonging to you and knowing you, that we would be mightily encouraged in a culture in which being a Christian increasingly is seen as fringe and odd, much more as it certainly was when this was first written, where Christians were such of a tiny, insignificant minority within the Roman Empire and even within the Jewish culture there in Palestine where John came from. We ask now for your blessing upon our time together, and pray that you would apply these words to us in the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I remind you, again, to pay attention to the fact that as we got into this section, it's fairly plain that he's describing three things simultaneously. He's describing the wife, he's describing the wife of the Lamb, and he's describing the bride of the Lamb, and he's describing a city simultaneously. They are the same thing. The wife is the bride, is the city in John's way of thinking. And I say, well, what's the significance? Well, you have the people attending a wedding ceremony, and you have the citizens of the city in both cases sort of standing for the person, or in this case the city itself. That's what's going on, and therefore the language has to be understood very broadly and symbolically. And if you try to make it work the other way, the images won't fit together. But understood symbolically, conceptually, they fit together quite well. And we get to open with a great illustration of that within the revelation of John this morning. So let me read verses 22 through 22:4. So 21:22 through 22:4. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But its light will, by its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. For only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, which is 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So notice in verse 22, and then put your finger back to Revelation 7:15, and we'll watch a couple of symbols collide and see if we can't demonstrate that they don't actually collide, but they nicely coalesce. So Revelation 21:22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. But earlier, this same group of people is described in chapter 7 this way. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. So, is there a temple? 21:22 says, nope, no temple at all. Is there a temple? 7:15 implies, oh yes, there's a temple. They worship him day and night there. So, has John gotten confused along the way and forgotten his metaphors? And I would argue, definitely not. Definitely not. So what's really going on in Revelation 7:15? What is depicted about this group of people? Well, this group of people exists before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night. Now it says, in his temple. But that's a very understandable interest. In other words, that's where God is. He's in his temple. And so if you're with God, symbolically, you're in the temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Now go back to our text. And I saw no temple in the city, which is a way of saying from what we noticed last time, right? So the New Jerusalem, 12,000 stadia wide, 12,000 stadia deep, 12,000 stadia high. Why? 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, 1,500 miles tall. Crazy looking city. Well, it's because it's a symbol. Those are the dimensions of the Holy of Holies within the temple. So once you've already been told that the whole city is the Holy of Holies, it's the very presence of God, it's certainly not a surprise that there's no temple in what was central in the temple. What the temple most ultimately was about, what it most had to offer, that's what they have. That's what they have. That's who they are. That's where they live. But the earlier image is the same. They're worshiping God in the most intimate way. And so the two images are actually images of a people doing exactly the same thing. And I saw no temple in the city for the people, for the temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. So these are the people of the Almighty. These are the people of the Lamb. I had a friend who, at Moody Bible Institute, my first year there, who got very involved in the Jesus People USA, who were up on the north side of Chicago in a, I think they were in the city limits. They weren't in a suburb. And it was a commune of about, I think there was about 200 people up there all together. On the Sunday that I attended, there was a probably 100 people there, most of them former drug addicts. And this, it was people from a rougher background. For sure, most of them, including the leaders of the thing. Some of you who are older will remember they had a kind of a heavy metal rock band that traveled all over the country. It was called the Res Band, the Resurrection Band, Glenn Kaiser, and so that band led the worship, which in a small space was fairly deafening, even when they backed off, just a little bit. But it's a very Revelation, Book of Revelation sort of name, Jesus people, people of the Lamb. We're the Lamb's people, ultimately. Our eternal destiny is what it is, because as he says there in that Twenty-second verse, we are those who worship in the temple that is the Lord God, and that is the Lamb. We are ultimately people of God. We are ultimately Jesus' people. The second thing he says about this group of people, verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So now we're just in the Lamb, we're the Lamb's people, but now the light is the Lamb, or the Lamb is the light. No sun, no sun in it. Or moon. In other words, no more need of natural revelation like we have when you go outside. Sun, moon, stars. We have natural revelation. We have reminders all the time that God is there, built right in to nature. I was mentioning a couple of Wednesday nights ago, I worked in a grocery store in high school, and one of the guys that worked with me there, he's about 26 years old at the time, is Gordon Huey. We called him Flipper, and I listened to quite a bit of Billy Joel and Elton John at that time, and he was fans of neither one, and so he would tell me, you know, what a goofy musical taste I had. And so the one day I asked him, so like, what if I had wonderful taste like you, you know, who would I listen to?
Well,
he was ready. He said, clearly, I mean, the greatest rock band that's ever existed is the Moody Blues. Definitely, it's the Moody Blues. It's not close, both musically, lyrically, everything about them. They're just the best of the best. And then he told me, and their greatest album, which came out in 1967, Days of Future Past. So there you go. You should get Days of Future Past and listen to that. Well, I compromised and I got a double album called This Is the Moody Blues that was put together in the early 70s. And because the key songs that he mentioned, because he thought their greatest song, in his opinion, was on that Days of Future Past. It's called Tuesday Afternoon. Tuesday Afternoon. And I didn't catch this listening to it when I was in high school, but since when I listened to it, I am amazed at Justin Hayward. There's two guys that wrote most of their lyrics. They're Eastern Mystical. If you're at all into the Moody Blues, you'll know that they were very mysticism-oriented. And right on their sleeve. They wore that on their sleeve. It was a part of their identity. They were very much. I was visiting with my brother earlier in the week, and there's a Hindu guy bought the restaurant that my parents used to love up there. It was owned by a woman named Louise, and Louise was not a religious person herself. But my parents went there all the time. She was tremendously kind to them, owned it for 30 years, and then she just got too old, and she sold it for a time to her son, and then her son sold it to this guy from Eastern India. He's a secularized sort of Hindu. And so when my brother, you know, spoke to him about the gospel, his response was, well, I believe all the world religions. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Islam. I believe in, you know, which he took, I think, to be a wise position for a restaurant owner. I want everybody to feel comfortable coming into my restaurant, and so I have no exclusive beliefs of any kind. Well, that was the Moody Blues. That's them. They have one of their songs in which is, if you want to try to name God, which is important to some, shouldn't be, but it is, then I suggest this name, and then they do the aum. There you go. So there they are. They're in the East. However, Justin Hayward, in the song Tuesday Afternoon, he writes this. He writes, the trees are drawing me near. I've got to find out why. These gentle voices I hear, they say it all with a sigh. What's he talking about? He's talking about going outside in the afternoon and having a sense there's something here. There's something here. Trees are more than trees. The sun is more than the sun. The moon is more than the moon. There's something here. The trees draw me in a way I can't explain. I can't explain. That's why I've got to find out why. And that's where you see a Christian witness comes along and says, well, I can tell you why. The heavens declare the glory of God. Everything God made declares his glory. And there's a revelation of God. in it all. That's what I'm talking about. John Muir, who founded the Sierra Club. John Muir was raised in a very, very staunch, reformed Christian home. His dad believed that the best way to promote memorization was by beating a kid if they didn't memorize. And to his dad's credit, that was quite effective. Because John Muir, by the time he was 14 years old, he had memorized the entire New Testament, the Psalms, and huge sections of the Old Testament in the King James Bible. Where the methodology broke down, of course, is that he resented all of it and left home at the first possibility, and drifted around to countryside, and then fell in love with the natural order. And if you've ever read anything by John Muir, that memorization of the entire New Testament in the King James Version of the Bible made him eloquent for life. He can turn a phrase. And he turns all of his phrases, and he wrote, you know, probably not a ton, but I think these works are collected in like 600, 700 pages. But they're all the same thing. They all worship mountains, trees, Yosemite National Park in particular. And he refers to God all the time. He's constantly talking about God. But when you read carefully, by God, he simply means nature. Simply means nature. And like the Apostle Paul said, he worships, serves the creator, the creature rather than the creator. And he does so, however, for the wonderful reason that the created order, like Justin Hayward said, it's almost irresistible. You recognize something divine in it. When you look up at the night sky, you don't think random particles. You don't. Nobody does. They think glorious. You ever been, like, to, I've mentioned this before, the Gulf Coast of Florida at sundown, when people gather along the beach to watch the sunset, and you'll hear them oohing and aahing and worshiping for good reason. It's like, wow, it really, really is awesome. Now, in verse 23, what he's saying is, no need of that. No need of that in this new situation. Why? Because the direct revelation of the Almighty and the Lamb is there. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God directly gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. You can't shine brighter as to the revelation of God than Jesus. The lamp is the Lamb. If you know Jesus, you know God. If you know Jesus, you know the ultimate revelation. If you know Jesus, you are set. So we are to be people who are as impressed with Jesus as John Muir was with the created order. Because that was the ultimate thing for him. And that he missed the boat on that, because it's not the ultimate thing. It was a mere reflection of the glory of God, meant to be used merely to have you pay more attention to what God actually says. So when you understand the word of God, then you know what the sun, moon, and stars mean. And they connect you back to the words of God and all of those sorts of things. So the people who are a bride, a wife, and a city, they are simply God-centered, Lamb-centered people, period. That's to be Christians. We're God-centered, Lamb-centered people. And so you have to ask yourself, am I becoming that? This is an ultimate picture of it, but am I becoming that? Sanctification is to make us increasingly God-centered, Lamb-centered people. Now, verses 24 to 26 are heavily dependent on Isaiah 60, 1 to 3. So let me read those three verses, and then we'll look at Isaiah 60 for a moment. So Isaiah, verses 24 through 26. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone... Oh, excuse me, I've gone too far. Verse 26 is where I wanted to stop. So Isaiah 60, 1 to 3. Here's what Isaiah wrote. Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear to you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So that is the backdrop to all that we find here, this business of the light being the Lamb. Isaiah 60, if you drop down to verse 11, you find the same theme come up again. Your gates will be open continually. We're about to go there. They will not be closed day and night, so that the people may bring you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. So the point is, John, as he uses these images, the background for these images, no question, Isaiah 60. So what does Isaiah 60 tell us that's of great importance? It tells us that there are people who eventually get the light, but that's not where they started. Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So there's people of God in the world. They are who they are, because light has come and the glory of God has shined upon them. But there's another sort of people in the world as well in the present age. Verse 2, for behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples. And the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. There are people who remain in darkness. And these people are then being contrasted to the people of God. And behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. My sister and brother-in-law are just getting ready to come back to the United States for Christmas from India. They go up, spend most of their time in the city of Patna, which I've mentioned before. And they try to stay mid to low level cultural experience in a place like that. And what that means is, by mid-level, I mean when they're there most of the time, the temperature's, you know, somewhere between 100 and 115 in the afternoon. And so the cheapest hotels will not have air conditioning, and they might go for like $2 a night, which is a deal, as long as you don't want air conditioning. But for $15 a night, you can get air conditioning. And then you can stay at a Marriott for the same price that you can stay at one in the United States. So that's kind of a sliding scale. That's the sliding scale in a place called Patna. Well, they stay at the air conditioning level. But that's not a wonderful level. As I've mentioned many times, my brother-in-law would tell you, so at the place they rent, you know, there's in the front yard there's open sewage, and in the backyard there's garbage at the hotel. So behind the garbage, people just throw their garbage out the back, and it piles up, and then there's open sewage running in the front. It's a city of 3 million people. And this is my brother-in-law's comment. These are the blessings of believing in 1 million gods. These are the blessings of believing in 1 million gods. Now, is that a condescending, unfair comment, or is that a fair comment? You decide. Where do you think that darkness comes from? That's dark. That's dark. That's Isaiah's point. Behold, darkness covers the earth. I mentioned this morning, Pastor Don, starting tonight, another commercial for it, the book of Judges. Probably the only chance you'll have to march straight through the book of Judges in your lifetime with a group of fellow saints. So you should consider. Right? It's a golden opportunity. By the end of the book, you meet this picture of chaotic, violent darkness. From the Hebrew perspective. But that was just mainstream Canaanites. That's all the Canaanites lived. That was their way of living. It's dark. It's violent. Paganism. Very dark. Very violent. And you just look around at our cultural experience as things get less and less influenced by the gospel, they get darker and darker. That's his point. That's his point. The nations, darkness covers the earth, and deep darkness covers the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear unto you. And that's the missions movement all around the world, is people coming out of that darkness into the light, back to Revelation 21:25. And the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So all the people in there, they just came through the gates out of the darkness of the nations. And in the end, those who came through the gates are forever to be separated from that darkness, because there's no night there. That phase is over, where there's nations of darkness and nations of relative light. Nope, that phase is over. And they, that is the nations, will bring the glory of God and the honor of the nations in. And the Gentiles will make up the bulk of the people of God for ever and ever. That's the picture. Any questions? So at this point, I'll pause my first. Justin. I think that's pure symbolism, right? So what those things represent, no need for general revelation in this, and no darkness at all. So the picture in the new heaven and the new earth is you will never need to lock your door. There's nobody's going to wander in and steal something. There's nothing of that there. The darkness that is in the world is not there.
I have heard those people say that. They think there won't be any more sun. It'll just be. So I just thought, I think not everybody agrees with that. So.
Well, but, you know, yes. And they don't agree with it for good reason, because the symbolism next to it, right, is so you picture, if you try to take that level of literalness. So where does the light come from? Comes from Jesus. I mean, I'm sure you're not supposed to think of him as a lighthouse, you know, just glowing out through the, you know, no. It's a symbol. So the truth of Jesus, the centrality of Jesus, that will be what enlightens everyone who lives in that place. They are all completely Jesus-oriented people. No need of extra revelation coming from sun, moon, and stars anymore, because they really, really just know the Lord, and they know him in his ultimate revelation, which is Jesus. So it's not that the sun, moon, and stars might not still be there. It's not that there might not be water, because there's no more sea. It's the same with darkness. The sea image and the darkness image are the same. There's no primordial danger coming up out of the deep in this place. Anybody else? You know, and to just give you a sense, so those we have some in here who grew up at a place like, you know, in Northwest Iowa, Eastern rural Iowa or Eastern rural South Dakota. So now. Farmers don't go on vacation much, especially they didn't used to in the older days, because they always just had too much of a. But when they did, When they did, when you would talk to them, these people that I first knew in their younger years, and they were just transitioning in the 80s when I was there, away from this. When they go on vacation, they just go. House unlocked, all the buildings unlocked. Gas pump sitting in the middle of the yard where they fuel their stuff. You say, well, how could they do that? Because they did it over and over again. Nobody ever came in and stole anything. Nobody ever took their gas. When I was there, it was a brand new thing. You just have to lock that gas pump. People will sneak in there and steal gas in the middle of the night. They're like, that's brand new. Where'd that come from? Well, like this is a new kind of darkness reaching us. Yes, it's exactly what it was. Leave your pickup truck at the side of a field with the keys in the ignition, unlocked. Go off for the day. They did that all the time. All the time. That was nice, right? It was nice to feel that way about your neighbors. It was nice to feel that way about your neighbors. Now, things weren't perfect then, but what was that? I'll tell you, that was the influence of light. That was the influence of light that we don't have anymore in the culture more broadly. And what he's talking about is a return to the light. So verse 27, we are to note who is welcome to join this bride, wife, city, and who is not. Now, this is a really crucially balanced text here theologically, and I bring this up regularly, but this is the doctrine really nicely in a nutshell. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice what I have in your outline. Note first who's not welcome. The common, the unclean, the impure are not welcome. Those practicing abominations are not welcome, including those who say there's no such thing as abominations. Liars are not welcome. And note, in all of those categories, the emphasis is an appeal to people to watch themselves. Namely, this is a call of personal responsibility. See to it, in other words, see to it, it's an exhortation that you are not unclean. You should fear uncleanness. You should be afraid to act detestably. You should be afraid to be a liar. You should be afraid of these things because these things are everlastingly damaging and damning. But all the emphasis falls on the reality of personal responsibility. Don't do these things. Avoid these things. Fear these things. Veer away from these things. And it's said to you and to people as if they have genuine choices, which I believe they do. They absolutely have genuine choices. So there, the first half of the verse, strong emphasis on the reality of personal responsibility, the reality of free agency fully affirmed. But then the second half of the verse. Notice what happens there. In the second half, he says this. Nobody's going to make it except those having been written. Now there's a perfect passive participle. So those at some point in the past having been written into the book of life. It's a very predestinarian sort of expression in the book of the life of the Lamb. So there, now, all of a sudden, the emphasis is strongly on predestinarian categories. And they're side by side. They're side by side. He does not feel tension between the two. Well, he may feel the tension, but he affirms the two. The one is not more real than the other. But God is more ultimate than man. That's how I say it. The one is not more real than the other, but God is more ultimate than man. But the picture is of this group of people, the bride, the wife, the city. So that if you've come to faith, what does it do necessarily to you if you think about yourself in these predestinarian categories? What is it designed to do? What does it do? Almost inevitably, if you think in these categories, I was written in the book of life of the Lamb. Earlier, he talks about it being written before the foundation of the world. It's a concept that the New Testament likes to spring out now and again. It certainly does this. If you take that at all seriously, you will have no tendency to look at an unbeliever and say, "What's the matter with you? How come you can't see these things? How ridiculous to believe like you. Why can't you be like me, one of the smart people, one of the insightful people?" No, this absolutely takes that, rips that out from underneath you. No. You didn't get there because you were smart. You didn't get there because you were lucky. You didn't get there. You got there because you were blessed. You were blessed. You were rescued. It is a miracle of grace. When you look around at people who are they're thinking, and you know many of them, and some of them are your best friends, and some of them are your family members. And they think in terms of the mainstream of the culture. They just do. Wherever the culture is, that's roughly where they are. And if you try to talk to them about it, they consider you backward, bigoted, dumb, probably racist, certainly foolish, and on and on. And then you think, what's the matter with those people? And that's the wrong question. They outnumber us 10 to 1. And in most places in the world, they outnumber us 100 to 1 or 1,000 to 1. Or in Pakistan, 1,000,000 to 1. Afghanistan, more than that. What's the matter with these people? Nothing. other than they're lost. They're fallen. They were not rescued, at least not yet. Maybe they will be. But are you smarter than all of them? No. Do you have a better moral sense than all of them? No. No, the explanation of who you are falls completely outside of you in this view of things. I was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why I believe what I believe. That's how I got here. And there's all kinds of means by which the Lord used. There's those people are all there, all that. They were there. They're real. They're who God used. But that's who enters. And it ought to make us tremendously humble. And we're just fishing for people who will fall into that category. Verses 5, 1 to 5 of chapter 22. We are to note the internal nature of the life of the bride, the wife, the city. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, brightest crystal flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, a tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there's this people. You see a picture of them. So the throne in their life, that's the divine throne. And out of the throne flows a river. And the river goes by these trees, and these trees are incredibly fruitful. Sort of picture a harvest taking place every month. That's how fruitful they are. So 12 different kinds of fruit come. Really, it's just 12 times a year. The fruit comes from these trees. They're constantly bearing fruit. They're tremendously, they're just tremendously fruitful. And these images as well are found in the Old Testament. So Ezekiel 47, 1, we'll just briefly look at that one. It's just an image of a river. But this is the kind of thing in his background and in the back of his mind. He's picking off from Ezekiel's vision. And when he brought me back to the door of the house, behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced the east. And the water was flowing down from the right side of the house, speaking of the temple, from the south of the altar. Just a river flowing out from the Lord. John 7:38, Jesus describing the Christian even in the present age is on their way to becoming this sort of people, already this sort of people. For I have... One chapter over. 7:38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So this spiritual source of life, what dominates this group of people, of course, is the throne of God, the throne of the Lamb, the sight of God, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. And then we're back to that image. God's name written on their forehead. Remember, mark of the beast on the forehead. Why? Their whole way of thinking is determined by the beast. Their whole way of thinking determined by the beast. God's name written on your forehead. Whole way of thinking determined by God and his revelation. That's the picture. That's the picture. I don't say this to rub it in because I'm not much of a football fan, but I did watch when our daughter was over and we watched a game, and then the next day, for old time's sake, because I grew up in Chicago, and the Chicago Bears haven't been good for 40 years. They were playing Don's team. And I don't say this to rub it in, but they beat them. They beat them. And during that game, if you've never watched a Philadelphia Eagles football game on television, when they're behind, the fans there in Philadelphia do not believe in encouraging the team to greatness. That is not their strategy. They believe in shaming the team to greatness, to booing the team off the field until they come back with greatness. And they would show these marvelous pictures of fans. You know, just like I sympathize, right? They're not just losing to any old team. They're losing to the Bears, who haven't been good in 40 years. But you know, for tens of thousands of people in those stands, they're literally watching the most important thing in their life. That's not an exaggeration. They worship that team. They worship that team. They live and die with that team. That's the beast written on your forehead. See, and you and I, we ought to be able to watch a game like that and say, you know what? And it's not easy to do. The Cubs upset me. They do, even though I know better. There is no importance in Major League Baseball at all. There is no importance in the NFL at all. Zero. Zero. It is not easy to hold that thought while you watch a game. It is not. It is not. And if you think it is, it's just because you actually don't like them at all. So if you just hate the whole thing, then you got no problem. But if you care even a little bit, you'll find yourself, you'll be poured, and you'll start to think like those Eagles fans, who's like the end of the world. And I mean, they're a unified group. When the Bears scored the final time, instantly 2/3 of the fans left. They showed it. They panned it. 2/3 of the people in that stadium went right to the aisle, turned their back on the team, and walked out. Done. Over. You guys stink, and right now we hate you. There we go. There we go. That's a way of thinking written on their forehead. And this is a different. He finally closes off with, again, who's not in the city. Back, to, and then we'll just close, we're done. Revelation 22, verse 5. And night will be there no more, and they will not need the light of a lamp, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Verse 3, I meant to read in from verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. So the accursed, gone. Gone. Completely gone. That's who we're on the road to becoming. That's who we are guaranteed to become. Written from before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a people. Who are you? Are you this people? And I pray you are. Let's pray.